sacred scriptures, we will read together Psalm 127. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Thus far we read from God's word. I'm not at all sure that I'm so happy about making a speech on the subject of the implications of the covenant for the home. I suppose that some of you would say, well, how can that be? After all, you have had 8 children of your own. You have had lots of experience, as Jonathan pointed out. But part of my experience is this, that those who have no children of their own are the experts on bringing up children and establishing a home, while those who have struggled through the years when children were in the home don't always know whether they are experts or whether they actually know anything about it. And I have something of that feeling tonight. I am thankful that we have the Word of God. And so for that reason, I do not intend tonight to talk about my own experience in these things, but about what the Word of God itself tells us, and not only tells you, but also tells me. God's Word is replete with information concerning what constitutes a covenant home, that is, how the principles of the covenant are to be applied to life in the home. I can only call your attention to some of those things tonight. And so I have chosen to try to call your attention to the most important. I'm aware of the fact, of course, that not all of you are in a responsible position in a covenant home. Perhaps you have a home where the children are grown up and now married, and the responsibility of bringing up children is no longer yours. I would like to ease your mind of that comfortable thought. It was my hope that when my children finally left the home, that at last the responsibility that fathers and mothers have towards their children would be gone. Such is not the case. The responsibilities, in a certain sense, grow because covenant parents cannot escape a sense of responsibility for their children, for their grandchildren, and if you live long enough, even for your great-grandchildren. The responsibilities seem to grow heavier rather than lighter. That means, and this is the point I want to make, that if your children are grown and have homes of their own, your responsibilities towards your children and towards your grandchildren have not ceased. You must, insofar as you are able, and taking into account also the circumstances, still assume the responsibilities of assisting your children and grandchildren in establishing covenant homes. Some of you are not married yet. This may be of profit to you. If your desire is to marry and to establish a covenant home, you ought to give serious thought before marrying to what the Bible tells us constitutes a covenant home. God established the home as an institution of creation. He did that when he brought Eve to Adam and instituted marriage. He also did that when, before the fall, he told Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." That was the word of God's command which established the home. You notice that the home is the only institution of society which God established in creation. He did that because the other institutions of society grow organically out of the home. Doesn't make any difference what institution you speak of, whether you speak of the institution of government, the institution of the shop, that is, the place of employment, the institution of the school, or even of the church, although the church, of course, arose and was established by God only after the fall. Organically, in the history of mankind, all these other institutions arose out of the home and have their roots in the home. They draw their life from the home. They draw their spiritual, moral character from the spiritual and moral character of the home. Which means, of course, that the chaos that is present in our society today, in all institutions of society, is to be traced back to the chaos that exists in the home. It amuses me in our own country, although it makes me unspeakably sad, that the government almost every year, regardless of who occupies the White House, creates blue ribbon panels to discuss and come up with reasons why the schools are not functioning as they should. And many of the children are not receiving an adequate education, so that graduates from college even are illiterate. These committees are composed of high-powered men in society, professors of prestigious universities, and millions of dollars are spent on such studies. Year after year, this is repeated. And they all come up with learned reasons why the schools are a failure. And they all come up with all kinds of ways in which the schools can be improved. Usually, it all comes down to this: the government must spend more money on the schools. Money will solve the problems. Money will answer all the questions. The Christian knows better, but they don't consult the Christians, of course. The problem with the schools is simply the home. The home is a shambles. The home is a moral wreck. Divorce and remarriage prevail in the land. Homosexuality is on the increase and is increasingly approved by government. It is becoming almost a byword that children in most homes are what are called euphemistically latchkey children, because they carry their own key to the house. Mother and father are both out working, and the children have to shift for themselves. Single-parent families. All kinds of moral decay in the home, because society, all the institutions of society, have their roots in the home. There are no solutions to the moral ills of society without establishing once again the home, something that will never happen in the history of our world. We must be prepared for that. It won't happen. I'll guarantee you. It is impossible in America to stem the tide when even evangelical and conservative churches approve of divorce and remarriage. How is one ever going to stem the tide, turn around history, and return to solid homes based on the foundation of Scripture? It won't happen. That means, however, that the Christian must exert himself with all the effort at his disposal to build and establish Christian homes that are free from the influences and corruption of society and of the homes of the world. That is not only true that the Christian home may be a witness, a shining light in a dark and sinful world, but it is true for the sake of the church and the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is true of society in general is true of the church as well. When the home deteriorates and becomes a moral shambles, the church will lose its strength. We do well, therefore, to speak tonight for a little while of what constitutes a covenant home. I think, first of all, it probably is necessary to point out to you that a Christian home is also a figure of God's covenant. Not only is the institution of marriage created by God and instituted by God to be a picture of His covenant, the home, the family, is also instituted by God to be a picture of His covenant. The family is a picture of God's covenant in the first place, of course, because at the heart of the family is a husband and a wife. A believing husband and a believing wife who are not only husband and wife, but are brother and sister in Christ. I recall well when, now some 50 odd years ago, my wife and I were married in First Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. The reception which followed the wedding ceremony was closed with prayer by a professor under whom I was sitting at the time, Reverend George Uphoff. And in the course of his prayer, I vividly remember it, he said something about asking the Lord to bless my wife and I, who had been united in marriage, but who were also a brother and sister. That was the first that thought had ever occurred to me. And it struck me so forcibly that I didn't hear another word of Reverend Uphoff's prayer. I'm not sure I even heard the amen. Brother and sister. That's the spiritual relationship in a marriage. In fact, it's that relationship of brother and sister which is the everlasting relationship when marriage fades away and when the church is taken to glory. There are no husbands and wives in heaven. Just brothers and sisters. That's because of the fact that the family, the earthly family, is also, as a family, a picture of God's covenant. And that's true because of the fact that after all, God's covenant of grace is the revelation of His own covenant life that He lives in Himself. The doctrine of the Trinity is not cold, abstract theology. It's a glorious truth. God, who is three in person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but one in essence, lives in Himself the perfect covenant life of a family. And when He reveals that covenant life which He lives in Himself, He doesn't just simply give us some information about the covenant life which He lives as the one true and living God, but He takes His people into that life. He adopts them as His children. And so, a covenant family is a revelation of, a picture of, the covenant life which God lives in Himself, and the covenant life as we in heaven shall know it perfectly when all the institutions of this world pass away. And so, when you speak of the implications of the covenant for the home, then you must understand that a covenant home is a home patterned after the relationship of God with His people. In that family of God, God is their Father, the triune God, the Father of His people. He begets them to new life, the second birth by regeneration. He adopts them, signing and filling in the adoption papers with the ink of the blood of the cross of Christ. He makes them His children, so that by His Spirit in their hearts, as Paul expresses it in Galatians 4, they are able to say, Abba, Father. Father. I wonder if you appreciate what that means. You will be hard-pressed to find any place in the Old Testament where the saints called God their Father. It was well nigh impossible in the Old Testament to do that because the Spirit had not yet been poured out when the fullness of time was come, Paul says. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that are under the law. And He gave them His Spirit, whereby they are able to say, Abba, Father. There must have been something that was totally startling to the disciples when the disciples, instructed by the Lord in prayer, were taught to say, Our Father, when ye pray, Jesus said to them. And it must have come like a thunderclap. They never heard anything like that. When ye pray, say, Our Father. That's the family of God. Now in that family of God, Jesus Christ is the firstborn, the elder brother. I don't want to take the time tonight to explore with you that rich concept of the firstborn as it was typically in the old dispensation. But let me merely point out to you that the firstborn in the families of the Hebrews had dominion over his brethren. He received a double portion of the birthright. He received the covenant blessing. He had dominion over his brethren. Christ is the firstborn in the family of God. He is the firstborn because he is the eternal Son of God in our flesh. And therefore, he has dominion over all his brethren. He rules by his sovereign power and grace over the family of God. And all the family of God belong to that family only because Christ, as the firstborn, paved the way, if you will, by opening the womb of God's counsel in the eternal decree of election that all of his brethren might follow. But there's more to it than that. The family is also a covenant family because there must be in the family, if it is a covenant family, a fellowship of life, of love, and of joy and peace. Fellowship. Now, I'm going to get a little bit ahead of myself here. There are some points in what I have to say tonight where I'm afraid I have to do that. One of the highest expressions of fellowship in the life of a family is mealtime. That's when the family is together. That's when the family is able to pray together. That's when the family can talk together. But above all, there is something about eating and drinking together which constitutes in itself fellowship. When I was pastor of a congregation in the West, I frequently had to go on what in our churches is called classical appointments, sometimes thousands of miles from home. And I had to leave my poor wife with four naughty boys while I was off on preaching assignments in the distant parts of the United States. Of course, I had to eat alone. And that was the worst time of the day, when I had to sit there at the table and eat alone. It was barely tolerable. The only way I could stand it was to bury my head in a book. And of course, when one buries his head in a book, he soon forgets the food on his plate, and it gets cold and tasteless, which it was to begin with, because I didn't know how to cook. I barely could boil water. So finally, one of the members of the congregation said, "We think you're lonely, so we brought you a television set." Television set? I said to him, "You didn't really have to do this. I have better comedies at home." Eating and drinking constitutes in itself fellowship, and it is for that reason exactly that the Scriptures in Revelation 19, when they speak of the final victory and glory of the covenant, talk about the covenant also in terms of a feast. Revelation 19 calls it the wedding feast of the Lamb. That's because of the fact that in glory, although in a profoundly wonderful and spiritual way, we will be with Christ to eat and to drink and to have fellowship, the fellowship of laughter and fun about the heavenly table where we are fed forever with heavenly manna. That also constitutes part of the figure of the covenant in family life. Having said those things, There are some things which to me are the essential ideas in Scripture as to what constitutes a covenant home. This is not what I have to say now, and I have 5 or 6 points to make. I'm not going to give these points in any order of importance necessarily, but they are points which seem to me to constitute the essence and heart of a covenant home. In the first place, a covenant home is a home where every member of the family has his or her own place. I think you have to have children to experience that fully, or you have to have been brought up in a family with many children. Each child is different. Each child that God puts in the home is different. Husband and wife are two different people. Sometimes when I stand before a couple that are being married, I marvel at the miracle of God that two people who are so different can live together in the most intimate relationship of life. Each has his or her own place. So true is that, that if, for example, in a home with children, God should take from that home a child in its infancy or early youth, we even say to each other, his place is empty. No one else can take that place, even if God should bless that home with additional children. Each additional child occupies his or her own distinct place in the family and cannot ever take the place of the child whom God has taken away. That's true of father, that's true of mother, that's true of each child. And that's the way it is in the family of God. When God, from all eternity, according to the decree of election, chooses his family, each member of the family has his or her own important place. With such precision, with such exquisite perfection, does God accomplish this, that the family, as it is finally brought to glory in heaven, where Christ has prepared for the family a house, if you will, of many mansions, the family is perfect. The family is complete. There is no possibility of having any more in that family. It is ordained by God, with each in his own place. Now I want to talk about that for just a few moments. The place of the father in the home is the place of prophet, priest, and king. That's a responsible position. That means that he represents in the home Christ himself, who is the office bearer in the family of God. As prophet, he is responsible for bringing the word to his family. As priest, he is responsible primarily for being the intercessor of his family. Perhaps we forget that sometimes. I think of Job. Before disaster struck under the sovereign control of God and by the instrumentality of Satan, we are told that Job was an upright man, perfect in all his ways, who feared God and eschewed evil. And one of the things which he did was pray for his family. His sons and his daughters were wont to feast on their own because they had apparently grown up. Every day, Job made sacrifices for his family and said, lest they have sinned and cursed God. He prayed for them. He prayed not only in general for them, he prayed as their intercessor, bringing their sins before the throne of God's grace. That's the responsibility of one who is a priest in a covenant home. As king, the Father rules. He doesn't rule as a tyrant or as a dictator. He doesn't rule with an iron rod, harshly and cruelly, but he represents the rule of Christ, and all of Christ's compassion and love, and yet sovereign authority in the home. He represents Christ because it is through him that Christ rules the family. I don't want to make light of that. I don't want to minimize the importance of that. I'm not at all sure how to emphasize it, except by personal experience. When we had children in the home, little children, in the early years of our marriage, there were times, of course, I guess true of everyone, when I would get up in the morning in a way which you can only describe as grumpy and out of sorts. And frequently at the breakfast table, that grumpiness would immediately show through. And it wasn't very long at the breakfast table, and the children were squabbling with each other and fighting and kicking each other under the table and arguing about each piece of toast that came out of the toaster. And as I pondered that, and the reason for that, it dawned on me that although by all the truth of Scripture, my children were totally depraved too, nevertheless, a lot was to be laid at my feet. Because I came to the table grumpy, and it soon spread to the other members of the family, sometimes, sad to say, even to my wife. What I'm saying is this, that so important is that idea of headship, that the Father is ultimately responsible before God for determining the entire atmosphere, spiritual and moral atmosphere of the home. How he conducts himself, how he lives with his wife, how he shows her his love, how he deals with his children, what is his mood, what is his attitude towards things, is determinative in large measure for the attitude that prevails in the home. God wants it that way. God has so ordained that the Father is the responsible head of the home. The mother in the home has her place. You notice I say her place is in the home. Let's assume that. One of the curses of our modern times is the curse of mothers working when they should be at home. I know, I've heard all the excuses. We can't pay the mortgage on the house. We can't pay the Christian school tuition. It's so outrageously expensive to have a large family educated in the Christian school that the mother has to work in order to pay the bills. I don't believe that. I went to a Christian school during the Depression when my father was making $500 a year, which by today's rate of exchange comes to 250 pounds. A year. He paid the Christian school tuition. It had to be paid every week. We didn't always eat at the table what we wanted to eat. We didn't have any new clothes. All our clothes were given to us, although it never bothered us as children. But the Christian school tuition had to be paid. That was all there was about it. Whatever my father may have made, first of all, out of the money he received, came the budget for the church and the Christian school tuition. And the rest was used for food and clothing.
Mothers in the home are so important that if you read the Old Testament, you discover to your surprise, perhaps, that at those crucial times in Israel's history, when everything was going wrong and apostasy was setting in, and the worship of Baal or some other god or goddess of the heathen was prevalent, godly mothers were the ones that kept the flame of the hope of Israel burning. Godly mothers, when fathers were apostate, godly mothers who kept the home. Think only of Rebecca, of Hannah, who had a dumb head for a husband, who couldn't even understand why she wanted children so badly, when she wanted children because of her longing for the hope of the promise. Have you ever read the song of Hannah and compared it with the song of Mary in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2? They're almost the same. The song of Hannah, I mean, when Samuel was born. She wanted a child because in her burned brightly the hope of Israel that out of them would come the Christ. I think of Jehoshabeth, the wife of Jehoiada, who took the infant Josiah and hid him 7 years until the time when he could be crowned king and Athaliah overthrown. There are many of such women. The Old Testament is replete with them. Surprisingly enough, the same thing is true of the New Testament. You cannot read the biographies of saints without being struck by the fact that the most godly of men in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ were men of whom history says almost nothing about their fathers, but of whom history speaks in glowing terms of their mothers. Think of Chrysostom, the golden-tongued orator, whose life of piety in the godless city of Antioch in Syria was so outstanding that even the heathen about the church said, "How godly are the mothers of Israel." Think of Monica, the mother of Augustine. Think of the mother of Thomas Aquinas. While you may not want to consider him a saint, he emerged as the powerful theologian that he was because of the influence of a godly mother. It certainly is true, especially in the home, that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. The mother's place is important because the father has to go out and earn his daily bread. The mother's place is important because if the father is a prophet, the mother is a prophetess. If the father is a priest, the mother is a priestess. If the father is a king, the mother is a queen. She has to take care of the family. Frequently, the burden of the instruction of the children falls upon her. She has to provide for the needs of her husband. She has to support her husband and be a help to him in his own place and calling in the kingdom of God. If he's an elder, his wife has to be his support and his help. If he's a minister of the gospel, his wife has to be sure that in her busy life and the heavy demands on her that are placed on her by the children, has to help him in his calling to serve the kingdom of heaven. What would a covenant home be without a mother? It wouldn't exist. No wonder Scripture sings the song of a godly mother and wife who is more precious than rubies. A covenant home is a home where a mother occupies an important place in the life of the family. The elder brother does too, because the covenant family is a reflection of the family of God. I wonder sometimes how much we're aware of that. I knew a family once where I used to stay quite frequently when I preached in that congregation. Family of 9 boys, no girls. How that mother ever coped with 9 boys, I'll never know. But they had a keen sense of the importance of the firstborn in the family. And the father, who had his own chair in the living room, which was, of course, the best chair, had the second best chair right next to him at his right hand, which was the chair for the eldest of the sons. No one else might sit there even. And if someone did happen to be sitting there and the elder brother came into the room, the son immediately got up and vacated that chair so that the elder brother could sit there. That wasn't only a symbolic thing in that family. The elder brother was responsible, because the mother was unbelievably busy, for the good behavior of his brothers in the home. He was responsible to see to it they did their chores every day. He was responsible to see to it that they all got off to school on time and dressed properly. He was responsible by his conduct to be an example to his brothers in their lives. He even was responsible, when he became old enough to do that, to admonish his brothers. Now, I know he didn't always do that faithfully. Families have a great deal of sin, but nevertheless, the family insisted upon that. And you know that that position of elder brother in the family remains a responsible position as long as that elder brother lives, when that responsibility devolves on the next in line. It is part of the experience of my life that that responsibility of an elder brother never ceases. And when the family has a very aged father, then almost the tables are turned. While all our lives, my father was responsible for us and continues to be, suddenly in his old age, the eldest becomes responsible for him. The decisions that have to be made for his care and for the years of his declining age. So it is with all the children. Somehow or another, in a covenant family, it's the eldest upon whom devolves the final responsibility that has to be borne for the welfare of the family, even when everyone is married. That's an important position. If you are intent on establishing a covenant home, you must teach your elder son that that is part of his responsibilities in the home. And so each has his or her own place. Important place, a place in a covenant family that is a picture of the family of God. In the second place, a covenant home is a home that has the Word of God at its center. And now I want to speak for just a few moments about the importance of family devotions. Family devotions have fallen on hard times. Partly the reason is that everyone is so frantically busy that no one has any time for devotions. The father goes to work early. The children stagger out of bed an hour or two later, dash about getting their clothes together, their books together, packed away in their backpacks so that they can dash off from school, perhaps grabbing a piece of toast as they make their way out of the door. And when the evening comes, mother is scheduled to go here, and father is scheduled to go there, and this child is working at this place. Far and away, the best practice is that a family has devotions at the beginning of the day at the breakfast table and the end of the day at the dinner table, the tea table, I think you would call it. My father tells me that his own father, who was a painter and who had to work hard for a living, left for work at 6 o'clock in the morning. The children were all out of bed by 5:30 because my grandfather insisted that all the family be together at the table for devotions and for breakfast. Same thing was true in the evening. He had to finish a job and it kept him at his work until 7 or 8 o'clock. No one ate until he was home and until the family together could have its devotions. As far as the devotions themselves are concerned, there are families who have devotions, but they are of such a hit and miss character that they amount to almost nothing. The father reads a passage from the scripture in a voice conducive to putting the children to sleep, and his prayers are mumbled, if he prays at all, so that no one can hardly make them out. And at the moment they faintly hear an amen, everyone dashes off in his own direction. I suggest to you that you must make an effort in your home if you want to follow the biblical pattern of making the Word of God and prayer the center of family life, that you take time with your devotions, that you begin the meal with prayer, asking God's blessing, and you end the meal with prayer by thanking the Lord for His goodness. That scripture reading be meaningful. You ought to have a Bible dictionary sitting on the shelf by the table so that you can look up the word Mizar when you come to it in the Psalms. I doubt whether 10 of you here know what the word Mizar means in the Psalms. You ought to have a good commentary so that when you come across a difficult passage where you say, I'm not sure what this means, that you can look it up. And I suggest that if you want a good commentary, you can't do any better than Calvin. Calvin, to this day, is the only commentary that I use. He's the best. You don't have to read the commentary every time, but at those points where father and mother and the children are puzzled by the meaning of the text, read Calvin. He's almost always right. And he had an insight into the scriptures from which we can profit all our lives. It's much better to read 3 verses from the Bible and know what they mean than it is to read Psalm 119 when no one is paying attention. Take the time to explain the passage to your children. Take the time before you read to tell them about this passage. And by all means, don't skip about from place to place in the scriptures in your Bible reading, but start with Genesis 1 and read through the Bible from beginning to end. Even the laws, if you will take the time, you will find that your children can even be enthralled with the laws if only you will point them to the reason for the laws in Israel's history and to their fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ. Something not all that difficult to do if you will only take the time to understand them just a bit. Get the children involved in discussing the meaning of the passages, and you will be surprised what questions they ask and what knowledge they gain from taking the time to make scripture reading important. And when you pray and lead the family in prayer, bring the needs of the family to God, not your own. You must have your own private devotions for that. But the family has all kinds of needs. Pray for your wife, who needs the grace of God in the difficult and trying task which God has laid upon her. Pray for your children. Pray for your family in times of deepest woe, deepest trouble. Pour out your soul to the Lord on behalf of your family in these difficult times. And when the Lord's blessings rain upon your family, be thankful and let the family with you shout for joy in your prayers to God who deals so graciously with us. You're praying for the family. You must pray in that way. I was forced, because my father insisted on Christian education for us, that I traveled 2,000 miles from home in my junior and senior year from high school to attend a Christian high school. I had to stay with an uncle who was a godly man, and the home was a godly home, but my uncle had one very irksome habit. When he would come home from work, his wife would have to report to him about all the peccadilloes of which we were guilty during the day that had come to her attention. And in the prayer at the beginning of the meal, he would start with the oldest, and he would bring to the throne of grace the sins of so-and-so and what so-and-so had done. Well, if you were near the bottom of the list, you spend a lot of time squirming in your seat. And the prayer that he made did not mean all that much. He used his prayers to reprimand us. Now, don't get me wrong, we needed the reprimand. If he had taken us aside at a proper time and showed us why what we did was wrong and call us to repentance, we could have taken that. That was our due. But to wait one's turn in prayer time at the table to receive his reprimands, which were sharp, was a very, very trying experience. Don't ever do that. Don't ever do that. There are times when perhaps a sin of a child in the home is so great and has affected the family so much that you must make it a matter of family devotions. But don't use prayers to escape your responsibility to talk with your children about their sins. Make your devotions important in the life of the family. A covenant family is, oh my, I'm never going to get finished with this list. The covenant family is a family where covenant instruction is fundamentally important. If I was creating this list in order of importance, I probably would make this first. The Bible keeps emphasizing this all the time. When God comes to visit Abraham in the plains of Mamre, and he and his companions walk with Abraham in the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah, along the way God stops and he consults with his companions, and he asks them the question, "Shall I reveal to Abraham the counsel of my will with respect to Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot, and really with respect to the church of all ages, that it, as it is called to live in a world that is ripe for judgment? Shall I do that?" And the answer which he himself gives is this: "Yes, I will tell Abraham of what I'm going to do." Why? Because I have known him. Genesis 18. Because I have known him, that he will instruct his children after him to keep the ways of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has purposed to do. I'm going to make known to Abraham the mysteries of my counsel, because he will instruct his children, and by means of that instruction I will bring upon Abraham that which it is my purpose to do. In the book of Judges, you only have to read into chapter 2 and you discover the reason for the terribly, unspeakably sad history of the people of Israel during the time of the judges. What is that reason? A generation arose which knew not the Lord, neither the wonders which he had performed for Israel. Instruction had fallen in bad repute. The children of Israel didn't know the wonderful works of the Lord. And that's why the sad history of the judges is a part of Old Testament history. Psalm 78 drives home the point that covenant parents instruct their children. And the wise man of Israel in the book of Proverbs speaks of the fact that one must train up his child in the way that he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. Concerning that covenant instruction, much could be said. In the first place, it ought to be clear to you all by this time that that covenant instruction is based on the principle that God saves his children in the line of generations, that he gathers members of his own family in the generations of believers. But he does that by way of covenant instruction. That's the means he uses. So important is that as the means God uses, that a failure to bring up our children in the ways of God's covenant results in being cut off in our generation. Now, I'm aware of the fact, of course, that part of covenant instruction is the establishment of Christian schools. That's another reason why God's people, when they are scattered hither and yon, ought to come together. So that if at all possible, they can establish a Christian school where their children can be taught in the truths, God's revelation in creation and history from the viewpoint of the Scriptures and the Reformed faith, so that these children may walk in the ways of God's covenant in all their life. Nevertheless, the home is the fundamental institution of society. And the school can never rise in its moral character or in the quality of its instruction from a spiritual and confessional point of view. It can never rise higher than the level of the home. The home is important for covenant instruction. But the power and beauty of instruction in the home is this, as Deuteronomy 6 points out in such an eloquent way. The parents are so diligent in their covenantal walk in every part of family life that by their very example they teach the children how to walk in the world as covenant children and how finally to establish their own covenant homes. By their example, not to the exclusion of their words, of course not. But that's the character of the home. In times of great grief, great trouble in the home, the attitude of the parents towards these afflictions and chastisements which God is pleased to send will determine how the children will learn to deal with them when they grow older. When the parents are prosperous and there are seemingly few clouds on the pathway of life, their attitude towards the things of this world and their thanksgiving in times of prosperity will teach the children that material things are not ends in themselves, but are to be used for the kingdom of God. By their example, by their words too, but by their example, daughters will learn how to take care of their husbands someday in the future by watching mother. They'll even learn how to cook and sew. And sons will learn how to be the head of the house because they have a father who took that position as head of the house. You know, to this day, when I am confronted with a difficult question on what to do in the family, I frequently ask myself, what would my father have done? And you know, I always know, and he's always right. That's the kind of impact, instruction, if you will, which covenant parents have on their children. When a mother devotes herself in the difficult, I would almost say boring, unappreciated task of bringing up her children, putting band-aids on their skinned knees, comforting them when they come home from school because they have been teased, showing them that the favor of God is the thing that counts, feeding them, loving them. They make a lasting, indelible impression on their daughters and on their sons. It's a striking thing, you know. It was true in our family, and I suppose that's true in every family, that when the children are home, the sons are closest to their mothers, and the daughters are closest to their fathers. The daughters always came to me when they wanted advice on something. The sons always went to my wife. And then they get married, and it's turned right around. And now the daughters always go to her, and the sons come to me. That's a peculiar thing. I have no explanation for that. But it's part of covenant instruction, and it's a part of the lasting influence that parents have on their children. And part of that truth, that God continues His covenant in the line of generations through the power of covenant instruction. Part of that covenant instruction is this, that we teach our children, these are the ways of God's covenant. You must walk as a child of the covenant. You must learn to do that now. You must learn to do that as you grow up. You must learn to do that when you take your place in the church. You must learn to do that when you establish your own home. Walk as a child of the covenant. And when a child refuses to walk in the ways of God's covenant, that child must be rebuked and must be admonished and chastised as God does with us. When He chastises us, and they must be told, if you do not walk in the ways of God's covenant, and you refuse to turn from your evil ways, you show by that you are not a true child of the covenant at all. Because covenant parents know that not all their children have the promise of God that God will save them. The lines of election and reprobation cut right through covenant, as they did in Israel and in the family of Isaac and Rebekah. Parents have an obligation in that regard. Tough love? I don't know what that means. The obligation of covenant parents is to warn. Another curse that plagues the church is permissive parents. That's even evident in the schools. The teacher sends a note home. J
Johnny did this in school. And the parent rushes to the phone and dials the teacher. My Johnny would never, never, never do anything like that. You've got something's wrong. Maybe he was driven to it by unkind classmates or whatever. And so the parents hold a hand over Johnny's head. And Johnny chuckles to himself. I can do as I please, and I can always hide behind Mama's skirts. Permissive parents are cursed on covenant homes and ultimately destroy them. Yet chastisement, as it comes from the hand of God upon us, is love. Instruction itself, as the word discipline means, warning, rebuke, and much, much prayer. There are two things in the home that are curses of our modern generation. One is the television set. I don't know if as an adult you can handle a television set, but it's a lot easier to do that than when you have children in the home. My wife and I told the children when they first began to realize what was going around about them, no television in this house. We'll have all the books you want. Go to the library every week if necessary to get your books. No television. And no watching television by the neighbors. We will not have you watching that stuff. Now, I'm not saying that the television set is wrong in itself, but it is an unbelievable power for evil in the home. And I'm not talking now about the pornography on television, about the comedies which destroy everything sacred in a humorous way, which exalt the henpecked husband and the disobedient child and make a joke of adultery and fornication. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the news. Malcolm Muggeridge wrote a book quite a few years ago, The Fourth Temptation. And it was a book that contained the speeches which he delivered to religious television broadcasters. And among the many things he said in the speech was this: television, by its very nature, is impossibly suited to bring anyone reality. You cannot learn the truth about anything from television. It's impossible. But even that's not the worst. You can listen to BBC, I suppose, and pick up some of the news, and they might be right on the weather, although for 2 weeks now I'm told they predicted rain and gusty winds every day, and we've had marvelous weather, although an occasional shower, so I'm not even sure about that. But I'm talking about the advertisements. Now, I know here you don't have so much of that, but in America, the advertisements constitute about half of every program. I'll tell you this much, that when they're selling cars and they use women to sell cars, if a woman dressed as the women in those car ads, speaking the language which she speaks on television, would come to the door of my house and say, I'd like to come in and talk to your children, I'd say to her, get out of here, you whore. I won't let you in this house. But we let her in through the television set, and nobody thinks anything of it. And there she is, spewing her filth and acting in the most outrageous, immoral way and dressed in the most immodest fashion. But because it's an advertisement, we don't seem to mind. But there she is in the home for all that. The second instrument of destruction in the home is the computer. And once again, I'm not against computers. I use one myself all the time. I'm not even against the internet so much, although I prefer myself to use it only for email. But I know marriages that have been broken up because of pornography on the internet. These pornographers are unbelievably bold. There was a time until I got a filter on that filters out the spam, when the mail itself that came in was of such utter filth that it was almost impossible to believe that that stuff was going on in the world. Now, it just so happens that my children and my grandchildren know a whole lot more about computers than I do. When something goes wrong with my computer and I can't get my son to come over to help me at the time, I can usually get some help from my 8 or 9 year old grandchild, because he knows more about it than I do. It's that very knowledge of computers with which our children are growing up that makes those things such instruments of evil, if they are not watched, and if our children are not taught terror, frightening evil of that sewer of filth that pours into the homes, but we do not even want it. I suggest to you that you be aware of this and guard against this. And by your own example, if you have children in the home and a television set, be careful. Be careful. Better to throw the thing on an ash heap than fill the souls of your children with the moral rot that is found in this modern invention. I must quit. I want to say one more thing. The home is composed of covenant father, covenant mother, and covenant children. They're all sinners. Planted in the very heart of the home must be the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the only place to go. The children have to be taught there by the example of their parents. The children have to be taught that repentance means to seek forgiveness in the cross. The children have to be taught that in the cross of Jesus Christ alone is to be found the power of a godly and holy walk. There is nowhere else to get it. But the cross is the promise. And so the family must find itself frequently together at the foot of the cross, beseeching the Lord of all mercies that He will have compassion on us in our struggle, our difficult struggle in a Christian home, and that He will be merciful and forgive our sins, that He will do His work, though He is pleased to use us as weak and frail instruments, that He will do His work and give to us grace, that our homes may be shining lights in the darkness and evil of our present time.